Good evening. It's good for us to be here, and as Dave has already mentioned, we appreciate those who are visiting and all who are in attendance this evening as we have an opportunity to come together again to worship God. We have a beautiful day, and we have the freedom to come together to worship, and I'm always encouraged by meeting with the good brethren here at Memorial Boulevard. If you were to look in your Bible at John chapter 19 and the words that we just read there, and if you were to look at the end of the chapter there and read those words that they laid Jesus, and if I were to tell you that that is where John stopped his story of Jesus with those words, there they laid Jesus. If I were to say to you that John stopped his story right there and he didn't proceed any further, you would be looking at your Bible and you would probably turn over one page and you would say, well, no, there's about a page or so left. Would it surprise you that at one time there existed a Bible that ended with those words, there they laid Jesus, and went no farther than that? That is actually the case with Thomas Jefferson's Bible. It's interesting that Thomas Jefferson, one of the great founding fathers of our nation, one of the original drafters of the Declaration of Independence, our third president, it's interesting that he had a number of accomplishments and a number of great things that he said and did at the beginning of our nation. But there's a little-known fact of history concerning him, and that is that during his presidency, he actually edited a Bible. It's in the Smithsonian, known as the Jefferson Bible. And that's exactly how his Bible closes, with those words, and there they laid Jesus. I want to talk a little bit this evening about this Jefferson Bible, but not just simply from a matter of American history. In fact, this type of thing ends up being a novelty. It just ends up being sort of an interesting book. But the premise behind it, the reason behind it, is actually still very alive and well today. And it's basically the attitude that if I don't like something in God's Word, I just simply remove it. Now, it may not be done like Jefferson did it by literally cutting it out of his Bible, but it might just simply be done with, I don't believe that to be true, or I don't think I need to do that. The attitude that gave rise to Jefferson's Bible is actually illustrative of the way people have handled God's Word for many years. We're going to see an example in the Old Testament of somebody who did a similar thing. We see examples of it today. In the 1980s, there was a group of American Bible scholars known as the Jesus Seminar that produced a New Testament, the four Gospels, in which they printed what they thought were the authentic words of Jesus and left everything else out. It's still very much alive and well today. And while we may never take a knife and physically cut out portions of God's Word, we need to be careful that we just simply say to a verse, well, you know, I don't believe that, or I don't think that applies to me. Thomas Jefferson, while he was in office in the early 1800s, actually produced what became known as the Jefferson Bible. The full title, it is formally known as The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Thomas Jefferson constructed this Bible, quote-unquote, by cutting out and pasting certain portions of God's Word. If he didn't think that something belonged there, he took it out. He rearranged things. He moved things around. Jefferson's condensed composition is especially notable for its exclusion or the taking away of all miracles of Jesus and most mentions of the supernatural, including sections of the four Gospels which contain the resurrection and most other miracles, and passages indicating Jesus was divine. The reason I put out on the sign out front, Thomas Jefferson's Bible, one page short, because that's how his gospel ends. It's missing the last page, the page about the resurrection. Look in your Bible again in John chapter 20, in chapter 19 and verse 42. And then, because of the Jews, they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews, they laid Jesus. Now, on the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the tomb, and seeing the stone taken away from the tomb, she runneth therefore and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved. And they said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We know not where they have laid him. And if we were to stop right there, we would think that Jesus was not resurrected. He was actually still dead. Somebody just came and took him. But when you continue reading the account, you find that Jesus was actually raised from the dead and he began to speak to his followers. But you see, Thomas Jefferson didn't want that page in his Bible. As we're going to see in just a moment, that was something that he didn't want. And so his Bible is actually one page short. He wanted to end with the historical death of Jesus, but he did not want to close his Bible with the supernatural resurrection of Jesus. His Bible is one page short. Using a razor, a knife, Jefferson cut and pasted his arrangement of selected verses from the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in chronological order, mingling excerpts from one text to those of another in order to create a single narrative. One of the problems along the way was, as he did his cutting and pasting, he chose what he wanted. He ignored other things that he didn't want. And one thing, because of Jefferson's religious background, we're going to see that later in the lesson, he did not want to be a supernaturalist. He wanted to be a naturalist, someone who believes in nature only. He was a deist. He believed in God, but God does not come into his world and do anything supernatural. It's all simply governed by natural laws. Many of our founding fathers were known as deists. Consistent with his naturalistic outlook and intent, most supernatural events are not included in Jefferson's heavily edited compilation. If necessary to exclude the miraculous, Jefferson would cut the text even in mid-verse. Historian Edwin Scott Galstead explains, quote, if a moral lesson was embedded in a miracle, and we often find that in the stories of Jesus, there's a miracle taking place and there's even a lesson within those miracles. The lesson survived in Jeffersonian scripture, but the miracle did not. So we just simply go through and cut and paste what we want and discard the rest. The life and morals of Jesus of Nazareth, that was the official title. We call it the Jefferson Bible. There are a few of those left and you can see them in the Smithsonian. It begins with the account of Jesus' birth without reference to angels, genealogy, or prophecy. Miracles, references to the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus, his resurrection, are also absent from his collection. Rejecting the resurrection of Jesus, Jefferson's work ends with these words, and I had Mason read them. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. These basically correspond to the ending of John 19. That's where Jefferson wanted the life of Jesus to end, because the next page talks about the supernatural resurrection of Jesus Christ and the witnessing and the eyewitnessing of that. Jefferson didn't want that. His Bible, in effect, then, is one page short. After the compilation of this life and morals, about 1820, Jefferson shared it with a number of friends, but he never allowed it to be published during his lifetime. The most complete form produced was inherited by his grandson and published around 1895. And this is where it gets interesting for us in even our situation today. Beginning in 1904 and continuing every year until the 1950s, new members of Congress were given a copy of the Jefferson Bible. Now, isn't that interesting? We're going to give them a copy of a book that has been gutted and cut, where much of the supernatural is gone, and many of the main supernatural events are gone, and we're going to hand that to our new congressman. Why not just hand him a Bible? A private organization known as the Libertarian Press revived the practice in 1997, and as recent as January 2013, the American Humanist Association, and by the way, if you have some time this evening, get on their website, and on the homepage of their website, under what we are about or who we are, they say, we want to have good without God. We want to have good without God. This association published an edition of the Jefferson Bible, distributing a free copy to every member of Congress and President Barack Obama. Well, sure, this Bible has taken Jesus, who was fully God in the flesh, the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and has made him just purely a naturalistic man who taught some good moral lessons. And this is the type of Bible that our new congressmen get when they go into office. Well, we need to talk about this particular practice. We need to talk about this attitude, this approach. What's ironic about this whole thing is that Thomas Jefferson has a famous quote concerning God's Word. He said, quote, I have always said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume, and that's the Bible, will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. And to that I would say, amen. But we have to take all of God's Word. We have to study all of God's Word. We can't cut and paste. And so you'll see there on the overhead one of the original copies that is left, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And you'll see over here when that book is opened up, you'll see how that he literally cut out things that were of a nature that he didn't want in there, primarily the supernatural and the miracles and those types of things. Here's another example of it. And what's interesting is that this is Luke 23, and you can read down through Luke 23. But what comes after Luke 23? Luke 24, which is the resurrection. And so you can begin to see where he's cutting those out. And just different examples of cutting and pasting and making his compilation. And he worked on this for several years. And he claimed that it was for his own enjoyment, his own study, something that he wanted to do. He never intended it to be published widely, and it never was. But the attitude of going through God's Word and literally cutting out things that do not belong is, I find, quite amazing. I was not aware of this particular piece of Americana until just maybe about a year ago when I ran across it and was wanting to do some lessons on it. Can you imagine? And a cut up and a sliced and diced Bible, this is the type that we give to our president, and this is the type that we give to our new congressman. And so let's talk a little bit about this. Turn back with me to John chapter 20. I want to talk a little bit about two things this evening for your admonition and mine. First, I want to talk about this matter of cutting up God's Word. And then I want to talk a little bit about Jefferson's religion that's behind this whole idea. What is it that causes a person to go through and do something like this? In John chapter 20, as we began to read earlier, it's that Mary comes to the tomb and finds the stone rolled away, and she's wondering there if someone has come and taken away the body, and she goes and tells Peter. Let's continue reading there. What we're reading is the resurrection of Jesus. We find in verse 11, but Mary was standing without at the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beholdeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus was laid. And they say to her, woman, why weepest thou? She said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and beholdeth Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence. She's still thinking that that's the idea. She repeats that more than once. Somebody's taken him. Somebody's taken him. And if you're the one that's taken him, if you've borne him from here, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turneth herself and said unto him in Hebrew, Rabboni, or my teacher, which is to say, teacher. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto the Father, and so forth. And so she realizes that it is the resurrected Lord. I want to talk a little bit this evening about this matter that Jefferson was so opposed to, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. If you were to buy a replica of this today, and you can buy them, the reprints, on the leaflet of the jacket, on the inside, you would read this quote. Working in the White House in 1804, Jefferson set out to edit the Gospels in order to uncover the essence of true religion in the simple story of the life of Jesus. Jefferson was convinced that the authentic message of Jesus could be found only by extracting from the Gospels Jesus' message of absolute love and service, rather than the miracle of the Annunciation, which is the angel announcing to Mary that she's going to have a child, the virgin birth, or even the resurrection. Now look at this. True religion and the authentic message is the story of Jesus without miracles and without the resurrection. That's the true story. That's the authentic message. Do you see the problem with that? Where is the last page in Jefferson's Bible? Where is that? Well, he cut it out. But why? And so I want to look a little bit this evening at this matter of the resurrection. Is the resurrection just something that is so incredible that there's just no way that we can put our faith into that? No, let's look at it. First of all, I want to talk about this matter of the resurrection. There are many people today who do the same thing. There's no way I'm going to believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection. And they liken it unto different kinds of things in history, these fascinating stories, and there's just no way that there's any evidence for this. I want to talk this evening about four or five different lines of testimony. Look at this with me. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Why can we place our faith in the resurrection of Jesus? We were never there. You were not there. I was not there. Should we just cut it out of our Bible because it is just simply something so incredible to believe in? No. We believe in it because of the accurate historical testimony of these eyewitnesses. The first thing I want us to talk about this evening is the unmistaken testimony. The unmistaken testimony. And what I mean by that is that testimony was offered to men and women that was unmistakable. These people could not just, well, I thought it was Jesus, but it really wasn't. It's unmistakable testimony. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you behold me having. There is an actual testimony in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Jesus said to Thomas, put your hand into my side. Touch me. This is unmistakable testimony that this is not a fraud or a fake or somebody claiming to be Jesus. It was actually Jesus. There is no reason for us today in our enlightened 21st century to reject the resurrection as it is often done today because, well, it's just so fascinating and crazy that no one in their right mind would believe this. No, we have Jesus through the power of God, Romans 1:4, he's resurrected. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, Romans 1:4, and that is based upon factual testimony, testimony that cannot be contradicted, ignored. And so the first thing we have is unmistakable testimony. We can't just simply slough this off as, well, these people thought it was Jesus when it really wasn't. He made sure, and if you go on to read this, look at verse 40. And when he had showed this, he showed them his hands and his feet. If somebody is trying to be a fake and a fraud, they would never do that. They would never do that because Jesus' hands and feet had the scars of what he had been nailed to the cross. On other occasions, he's eating with them. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and so forth. John 21, he's associating with them in such a way that they can clearly and unmistakably see what is going on. Number two, consider the collaboration of these witnesses. Consider the collaborating testimony. That means that it is a number of different instances. It's a number of different occasions, and they all collaborate and tell the same story. This is not one passing moment where somebody thinks they see Jesus, and based upon one little quick moment, we have this whole, you know, grand and glorious thing called the resurrection, based upon a 30-second little conversation with somebody that somebody thought was Jesus. No, we're talking about on 12 different occasions over a period of 40 days. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. If somebody is trying to fake and fraud this, there's enough time here for it to be exposed. And so Jesus made sure that not only is it unmistakable, but number two, I'm going to make sure that it is going to be a collaboration where all on different occasions, different people over a period of 40 days can all see me and conclude the same thing. Speaking of Jesus, to whom he, Jesus, also showed himself alive after his passion or his death by many proofs. I believe the New American Standard says something like many infallible proofs. The word proof here means that which cannot be contradicted, that which cannot be shown to be false. It is proofs, but look at it, many of them appearing unto them by the space of 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the second thing we find is that there are many different things that are said and done that are open and obvious over a period of 40 days. We're not just simply gullible and believing this fantastic story, and we need to get on board with the rest of enlightened society, and like Jefferson, who was very intelligent and smart, let's just cut that page out. You know, that didn't even exist. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry, Mr. Jefferson, but I'm going to leave that page in. For this reason, there is reason for it. There is reason for it. Number three, the sufficient testimony of the witnesses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you go into a court of law, it's rare that in a very major capital type case, it's rare that you just simply have one individual come in and say something. There is what is called a sufficient body of testimony. And so the lawyer will bring in a number of them to collaborate and corroborate the testimony. We don't simply base a major system here or a major story or event on just one little account. So we have what's called sufficient testimony. Over 500, you see, who are testifying that they saw the resurrected Lord. Let's skip down after Paul talks about preaching the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and then the eyewitnessing of Jesus. We find in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he had been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now. That's Paul's way of saying, if you want to go talk to them, you can check that out. They're still living, you can talk with them. But some are falling asleep. Yes, some have died, but some, the greater part, you can still verify this. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. Over 500 witnesses saw the resurrected Lord. So we have the sufficient testimony of these witnesses. There is reason to keep the last page in. There is reason to believe the resurrection and other things that are in the Word of God. We had a lesson a few months ago on the matter of Jonah. And Jonah being in the belly of that great whale, 3 days. Well, that's just a whale of a story. You see, you take that out. We can't believe that. No, there's reason to believe in that. And we talked about those kinds of things. And so the testimony is sufficient. Number four, look at the diversity of the testimony. Sometimes you can pull off a fake and a fraud if you can get a few people to agree to a story. But under cross-examination, it's found out that all of these people are following the individual anyway, and they have some vested interest. We don't have that. In fact, we have apostles who are saying, I saw the resurrected Lord, but early on they were disbelieving of it. It wasn't that they're just so gullible and they're wanting to believe it. Read Mark 16. They disbelieved early on, and then later they realized, yes, this is the resurrected Lord. We have the diversity of the testimony, and this becomes a very strong matter. Witnesses of the resurrected Jesus came from different backgrounds, different occasions. This is 40 days, different times of the day, morning and night, men and women, followers, and in the case of Paul, he's an opponent. He's going up to Damascus and he doesn't even want to follow Jesus. He's trying to get Christians and bring them back and imprison them. And yet he sees the resurrected Lord and begins to preach that immediately. This is clearly an actual case of an eyewitness situation. Stephen, even, including him in Acts 7, saw Jesus resurrected at the right hand of God. So the diversity of the testimony has to be taken into account. You see, we're not just simply accepting something. And you'll find this. And the reason why I'm going through this is you'll probably work with someone at some time or another who will say, the reason I don't believe in the Bible, you'll come across people, and more today, the reason I don't believe in the Bible is it contains stories that are just untrue. And there's just no way that I'm going to believe that a man was killed and 3 days later he came out of that tomb on his own. I'm just not going to believe that. If you want to gullibly and blindly, you know, go to a church and do that kind of, that's your business. I don't fault you for that. But, using science and intelligence and things like that, I just don't buy into that kind of thing. Your response needs to be, well, friend, listen. This is why I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus because of the unmistaken testimony, the collaborating testimony in these things that we're pointing out this evening. We're not just some blind, gullible, duped group of individuals. And so we add to this the diversity of the testimony, but it doesn't stop there. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. Consider the uniform testimony. There's not one account in the New Testament where somebody is saying anything other than, I saw the resurrected Lord. When someone saw the resurrected Lord, that was the message that was preached, and it was uniform. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, and as Peter and John begin to preach, what they're preaching, verse 20, is, we cannot but speak the things which we saw and heard. What was that? Acts 4:20. What did we see and what did we hear? Well, in addition to what happened on the day of Pentecost, it's going to be these men speaking what they saw and heard with regard to the resurrected Lord. That's all we can say. We're just going to say what happened. And what we find then is, when you look at the men and the women, when you look at the different occasions, when you look at whether Jesus is coming in the daytime or at nighttime, or whether he's coming to someone who used to follow him or an outright opponent like Saul of Tarsus, it's the same every time, and that is the resurrected Lord. The testimony is uniform. And then last of all, this testimony is supposed to be very practical. It was supposed to be so that Jefferson could leave that page in rather than taking it out. All of this is supposed to be so that we can have faith in the resurrected Lord. The apostles, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, turn with me there. The apostles were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now look with me on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the very way that Peter begins the church, this first gospel sermon, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." He started right there in Jerusalem. And look at verses 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And then he says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." That message was intended in part to be faith-building so that we can confess our faith in that, be baptized into Christ, and become a New Testament Christian. That's what that testimony is there for. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 10. We cannot be, get it? We cannot be a true follower of Jesus, as Jefferson claimed, and we'll see that later. We cannot be a follower of Jesus and deny the resurrection, because that's a very part of confessing Him. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead." Do you see how central that is? You have to believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. "Thou shalt be saved," and you're not going to be saved until then. That's how crucial and critical this is. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." With the heart, you have to believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's why this is so critical and important. We cannot be saved until we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And when you're talking with your friends at work who say, "Well, yeah, I just don't buy that, but God will save me." Now, you need to read to them Romans 10, 9 and 10. You can't be saved unless you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's how crucial and critical this whole thing is. There are so many people that believe they're going to heaven without believing in the resurrection and without believing in other things in the Bible. It's a matter of going through the Bible, chopping up things, taking things out, and just say, "Well, you know, I'm going to heaven. I believe in God and I love Jesus. I don't accept the resurrection thing, but I love Jesus and He had some good, and I'm going to heaven." No, no. That is foundational. That has to be there or we cannot be saved. And so, where's the last page, Mr. Jefferson? Why did you cut that out? "Well, I just don't believe in that." Well, wait a minute. We can't just dismiss that in light of all of this testimony, you see. It's very important. Just like we wouldn't dismiss other kinds of things in a court of law. Just, "Well, I just don't like that." Well, no. You have to accept the testimony, the eyewitness, truthful testimony. And so I question tonight, where's the last page, Mr. Jefferson? It needs to stay in there. And until this testimony can be overturned, it needs to stay in there. And it will stay in there until the end of time, because it is the very truth of God's Word. But I have another question this evening. Why cut up the Bible? Why do this? Why do we have this little piece of interesting Americana up there in the Smithsonian? Kind of a trivial little book that was kind of interesting that can be traced back to Thomas Jefferson. Isn't that interesting? We have a Bible that's been cut up. Well, why do that? You ever thought about that? Well, it's pretty easy. It's the same reason why all folks have done it through time. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 36. Why cut up your Bible? Well, if you don't like what it says. It's as easy as that. Do you remember the story of Jeremiah who was told by God to go prophesy to Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 36? Do you remember this story? People who do not accept certain Bible truths simply cut up and remove what they don't want. If they don't want to hear it, if they don't want to read it, if they don't want to see it, then we'll just cut it up and we'll burn it. We'll get rid of it. But listen carefully, brethren. We don't have to literally do that in order to have the same effect. When the Bible is taught to us and there's something there that just steps on our toes and we don't really care for it, we don't have to literally cut it out. We can just simply ignore it and have the same effect. But we have this same thing in Jeremiah chapter 36. In verse 1, "And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, Take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day that I spake to thee, from the days of Josiah even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin." Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote all the mouth of Jeremiah, all the words of Jehovah, which he had spoken unto him upon the roll of a book. Now we just summarize the story that they eventually call the people together in the temple, and some people hear about this. And when the people hear the message, they say, well, the king needs to hear about it. So let's jump down to the story now in verse 20. The king being Jehoiakim. Verse 20, "And they went into the king into the court, but they had laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elisha the scribe. And Jehudi read in the ears of the king, in the ears of all the princes that stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire in the brazier burning before him. And it came to pass when Jehudi had read three or four leaves or columns on this scroll, that the king cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words." I don't want to hear it. Cut, 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 burn. I don't want to hear it. And you know the irony of this story? The irony is that if you look at 2 Kings 24 and 1 and Daniel 1 in verse 1, it's in the same year that God allows Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to come in and start the first of three deportations from Judah. That very year, the Jehoiakim said, "No, I don't want this. I'm going to burn this." That very year, the word is fulfilled. Well, we just don't want what's in God's Word. We don't like what's in God's Word. What's interesting about this is, look at verse 23. "As I understand it," do you know that the knife that Jehoiakim used, some versions call it the scribe's knife. I find it interesting that the very knife that the scribes used to cut their scrolls and begin to reveal God's Word, he took that knife and cut up God's Word and burned it. But in that very year, God brings judgment on Jehoiakim. Look at verse 27. "You can cut it, you can slice and dice it, you can do whatever you want, but God will always make sure that His Word stays around." Then the word of Jehovah, verse 27, came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words of Baruch that he had wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee another roll and write it in the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king had burned." You're not going to get rid of God's Word. You do anything you want to it with it. It's still going to be there staring you in the face, staring me in the face. We simply need to bring our lives into conformity to it rather than trying all of these attempts to get rid of it. What Jefferson did had been done before. Just cut it up and get rid of it. People attempt to add to and take from God's Word when His Word does not suit them. That's really what this boils down to. God told Israel, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32, "Do not add to or take from my words." But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 30. This particular passage ties in with what we're looking at this evening. It's one of those occasions in which God says not to add to or take from His Word. But notice what He says right before that. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Proverbs 30 and verse 5. "Every word of God is tried or tested. He is a shield unto them that take refuge. Add thou not unto His words, lest He be reproved and thou be found a liar." Look at verse 5. "Every word of God is tried and tested." That's why we went through the matter of the resurrection. It's tried and tested and proven. And you can cut, you can add to, you can do whatever you want, but it is tried and true. So don't even go in there and try to add to it. Don't try to take from it. It's tried and true and tested. And at the end of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, "Do not add to or take from the Word of God." We might try to do that as it suits our whims and our fancies, but God's Word will remain God's Word. Let me ask you this, Mr. Jefferson. If you don't like the resurrection and the virgin birth and the miracle at Cana and other things like that, what else can we get rid of? What else can we go through in the Gospels? And when we read about things that touch on our lives that we don't like, what else can we cut out? What about those passages on divorce? What about those passages on hell? Do you know who has the most to say about hell in the New Testament? Jesus. What about those passages on baptism? And you know what? We don't have to cut it out to try to get it out of our lives. We can just simply say, I don't accept that, or I don't believe that. I don't know how many people I've talked to with regard to Mark 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I don't think you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, they didn't cut that out, but they just simply said, well, that's not acceptable, or that's not true, or that's not what Jesus meant. We can do it a number of different ways, but the effect is the same. What else are we going to take out of the Word of God? Would our Bible be down to one page when we got done with it, just taking out whatever we don't want? God's Word cannot be eliminated. And so we find in the case of Jehoiakim that God turns right around and says, Jeremiah, get your scribe, get another scroll, and we're going to write the same thing. And if you read the verse, it says, and we're going to add some words to it. So we can't get rid of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God abides forever, 1 Peter 1:25. We just simply need to bring our lives into conformity with it. And you know what? I understand that some of these novelty Bibles are passed out at Congress, and we have this, you know, this humanistic type of organization trying to promote that because they don't believe in God anyway. And I realize that that's kind of a novelty thing. But what predominates our world? Jefferson's Bible or God's Word? You know, it's stuck up there in the Smithsonian. And this is what is being spread throughout the world, the gospel. And we have gospel preachers right now in the Philippines and in Moldova and other places around the world, India. God's Word's not going to be eliminated. And this makes for an interesting little novelty thing. But at the end of the day, God's going to make sure all of His Word gets out to the world. And so we just simply, instead of trying to ignore it or get rid of it or cut it up or eliminate it, we simply need to bring our lives into His will. Now I want to close with this one last point. You might be wondering, well, why in the world did Jefferson do that kind of thing? Well, it's because of his religion. Jefferson's religious and spiritual beliefs were a combination of various religious and theological precepts. Around 1864, Jefferson had lost faith in conventional religion. This would be like the Christianity of the New Testament. After he had tested the Bible for historical accuracy, well, we did that this evening. Rather, he adopted a stern code of personal moral conduct. He took some things from the Bible that dealt with daily conduct and personal morality. And he also drew that from other classical types of literature, things that had nothing to do with religion, maybe Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. While he embraced various Christian principles, he rejected most of the orthodox Christianity of his day, and he was especially hostile to the Catholic Church as he saw it operate in France. Throughout his life, then, Jefferson was intensely interested in theology, biblical study, that is, his version of the Bible, and morality. In a private letter to Benjamin Rush around 1803, Jefferson refers to himself as a Christian. He writes, quote, "To the corruptions of Christianity, I am indeed opposed." The corruptions of Christianity. He believed that the gospel writers put things in there that were corrupt and untrue and wrong. "But not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself, such as things like on the Sermon on the Mount. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to himself every human excellence. Listen, Mr. Jefferson, you're mistaken. You cannot be a Christian, Romans 10, 9 and 10, until you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. But that's true with many people today. We throw that word around, Christian. It's just so loosely thrown around that anything and everything sort of comes under that umbrella. In a letter to his close friend William, Jefferson clarified, quote, "It is not to be understood that I am with him, Jesus, in all his doctrines. I am a materialist." He believed in the physical universe only. He, Jesus, takes the side of spiritualism, and that's true. Jesus believed in a material world and spiritual things. He, Jesus, preaches the efficacy of repentance toward forgiveness of sins. I require a counterpoise of good works to redeem it. Jefferson did not even believe that salvation from sin was through repentance and the cross. Among the sayings and discourses imputed to him by his biographers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I find many passages of fine imagination, correct morality, like the Sermon on the Mount, and of the most lovely benevolence, and others, again, of so much ignorance. Now, he's saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also had some things in there that were wrong. Much of it was ignorance, of so much absurdity, so much untruth, like the resurrection, charlatanism, and imposture, as to pronounce it impossible that such contradictions should have proceeded from the same being. In other words, how can Jesus say these great moral things over here that I happen to agree with, but then when he said, on the third day I would rise again, how is it that those same types of statements can come from the same person? They must not have come from the same person, so I'm going to cut out the latter out of my Bible. You see, when you understand his religion and his background, you understand how that he could sit down and with a few years, early 1800s, just start cutting up the New Testament. I want to close with this point. Brethren and friends, we must take all of Jesus or nothing. We can't go through the Bible like cafeteria style, picking what we want and leaving what we don't want. There's no middle ground. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We must confess Jesus before men. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess before my Father. But when you look at Romans 10, 9 and 10, that confession has to do with believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth. There's no middle ground. You're either for Jesus or you're not. And you have to accept all that he says. You have to accept all that he says. In chapter 28, and verse 20, we're commanded to observe all things that he commanded. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We can't just go through and take some statements of Jesus and ignore others. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not, for I came not into the world to judge, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings has one that judgeth him. Do you know that Jesus said on at least three occasions that I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the chief priests, be killed, and on the third day rise again? Jesus said that. Jesus said that. And he's saying here that you have to accept me and my sayings. We've got to take all of Jesus or nothing at all. There's no middle ground. We can't just simply go through and pick what we want and disregard the rest. And the same is true with God's Word in general. We must take all of the Bible or nothing. There is no middle ground. The Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, received Paul's message not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is the very Word of God. Well, the lesson is yours. It's interesting, isn't it, that we have this piece of history. But more than just interesting, I didn't want our lesson just to simply be an American history lesson. I wanted it to illustrate the steps that people will take, the amount that someone will go through to actually get rid of God's Word. Can you imagine? And then we reprint it and pass it out to our president. These people that don't believe in God, they have no problem with a Bible being passed out that where God has been gutted. But that's not the Word of God. And we may not ever take a literal penknife like Jehoiakim or like Thomas Jefferson, but we may just simply say, well, I don't accept that. I don't buy that. I don't believe in that. We're going to be judged the same. The effect is the same. We have to take all of God's Word. And if we can encourage you to do that this evening, we need to do that. We need to do that in our families, in our marriages, in raising our children, in going out tomorrow and living as a Christian. We have to take all of God's Word, that which applies to us today in the church, we have to take all of that and apply it in our life. We would never probably take a pen and cut something out. But let us never say, well, I'm going to ignore that. I'm going to change that. I'm going to redefine that. I'm going to reinterpret that. I'm going to say that's not important, but take all that God gives us. You may need to begin that this evening. You may need to begin to do that truly by coming and obeying the gospel. You may need to come back in some way. But let's all go out and take all of Jesus. It's all or nothing. We're not going to straddle the fence. We're not going to try to stand in the middle of the road. We're going to stand on the side of truth and on the side of Jesus. And we're going to take all that Jesus said and stand with that. In a world where it is rejected far and wide, we're going to stand with all of what Jesus said. And we're going to stand all with what God said because every scripture is inspired. And I hope the lesson this evening has encouraged us along those lines. If we can assist you, if we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?